Lesson 43, Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. And we're on page 5. Let's turn to Romans, and we're now looking at verse 6. Romans 6, 6. John, go ahead and read that for me.
Romans 6, 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin.
Okay. The old man is crucified. And last week we looked about number 2. He uses death. Paul uses death on a cross to refer to the agonizing and prolonged struggle a soul goes through when their evil nature is being subdued and the converted sinner gives himself up to God. I want to stop for a second. Does anybody here understand what death by crucifixion was, how people died?
Suffocation,
right. In other words, they put a thing for your feet, and what you would do is they'd put your arms out and nail it or tie it or both, and every time you needed a breath, because you'd lean forward, you'd have to come up, and it would wear you out. It was a very, very agonizing death. It was a death that took a long time, days sometimes, and the person would asphyxiate. That is, they'd have no more strength left in any part of their body to get up, to push back, to get a breath, and they would actually die that way, which is a horrible death. And our Bible is telling us that he uses that prolonged and agonizing struggle to symbolize what we go through as our evil nature is being subdued and conformed to the image of Christ. So even though we've been regenerated, I would remind you that you still have your ability to make choices, and you still have a flesh that is not regenerated. So your life here is really a work zone for your confirmation to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is his nature to be in you, and it's an agonizing struggle that we struggle with. And everybody here that's born again knows that that is a struggle. We struggle with it every single day. We read, and in the handout, I use Romans 7, 17 through 25, and that's Paul talking about the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I do, I don't want to do. So it's that civil war that's inside all of us that helps us in this confirmation process. And Paul uses the cross, he uses crucifixion, and it's a perfect symbol of the agony we go through as believers in trying to be conformed to the nature of Christ. And I saw a hand, Andrew.
I was just going to say that the Jewish leaders at the time were so committed to the law that even after they crucified him, they wanted him off the cross before sundown so they could celebrate the Sabbath appropriately. But they were going to break his leg, but he was already dead.
Yeah.
That's how committed they were to the law, even as their Savior was dying.
I know.
Where in the Old Testament, too, it says, no bone be broken.
Right, so he would already die before they could do that. Yeah.
He gave up the ghost. All right. Someone has written, sin dies within him and he becomes dead to the world and to sin. For as by the cross death is most lingering and severe, so that corrupt nature is not subdued but by anguish. In other words, what this writer is saying is that it takes pain and suffering and anguish, if you will, in order to really... get a hold of this not our nature, but our unconverted part of us that we struggle with every day. That is our mind and our flesh, evil nature.
Yeah. Excuse me. I need 2 5.
2 5. You need 5. Huh? I probably do, and if I don't, I can certainly get it for you. I do. 2 4s? 2 4s, 2 5s. All right. Every born-again saint has felt the crucifixion of their old man. Is that true or false? Have you felt, when you got saved, did you feel the difference? Did you feel that, well, let me ask you. Did you feel that the old man was crucified? Did you feel that crucifixion? And if yes, how?
When I got saved, I was so thrilled, so amazed that I didn't feel the crucifixion. I was just so thrilled to know my sins are gone. But then during time, I realized that that's when the battle began.
Yeah. You see, the only way you can understand just how much of a sinner we are, the only way we can understand that is to see ourselves as we really are, and we can only do that once we're born again.
And he starts revealing it.
He starts revealing it, but you start seeing it yourself, because you say to yourself, what in the world was I thinking? Why would I do that? Why would I think that? Why would I go there? Why would I do all these different things? So it's like an epiphany. It starts slowly, but you start seeing your life as it is now, as you could have never imagined it before. I'm telling you, I came down those stairs from the pulpit Sunday, and I started laughing to myself. I don't know why. That thought just went through my mind. Who could have ever thought this would ever be me? Who could have ever thought that I'd be walking down? Who? I did feel the old self being crucified, and it was a daily thing. But I had a choice, and I think all of us do. The choice is this: you can crucify the old man in a long, drawn out way. That is, you know, struggling. Well, I don't know. I guess I got to pray on it. I guess I got to do this. I know I shouldn't do. You could do all that. Or you could just say, no, I'm not doing it, period. What's next? And move on. I chose that path. I chose that when things came in and I knew that they were of the old man, I cut them off right there. Just cut the head right off. I'm not doing it, period. That's it. And it was the crucifixion of my old man didn't take years. It probably took a year at the most. Because I didn't want any part of him anymore. When you feel that and you see what God has given you and what he's done for you, I just never had the ability to continue to do something that I knew offended him after I saw what he did for me. That's really how I feel about it. Everybody has a different way of doing it, but that's how I felt about it. I just couldn't bring myself to do that.
And then you reach chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 1,000 until you die.
Exactly.
Because it never ends.
It never does. Yeah. It never does. Yeah. Exactly right. Okay. Number one, we've all felt the dying convulsions of sin in our heart. We've all experienced the long and lingering conflict that takes place as the soul is subdued and submits to God. Submitting our soul is really what it's all about. And what does it mean to submit our soul to God? What does that mean to you? If somebody said to you, hey, what does it mean to submit to God? Submit your soul. What does that mean?
Means to not resist him, to serve him directly.
Submit. Yeah. And what else?
Make your conscious choice.
Yep, first commandment. Yep.
Make a conscious choice to do the things that are going to be pleasing to him, even though that might not be high on your list.
Or making the choice to doing things for him, knowing that it's going to cost you something. That's really the way to look at it. It's going to cost you something, and you're willing to pay that cost, whatever it is, so that you could glorify him. Yeah.
But in all reality, if you look at it that way, that you're not believing in 28, Romans 28:18, right? That all things work for my benefit.
Yeah. No, no, it is. And actually, that's not true, and I'll tell you why. Because if I know that I'm going to be persecuted for preaching on something that a group doesn't like, and I'm going to be persecuted for it, I'll do it anyway, and I know it's all going to work out for my good, but it's going to be some pain.
Oh, sure.
That's what I'm talking about. In other words, you know that it'll cost you something, or that it might cause you some pain, it might cause you some discomfort, it might cause you some agony, it might cause you some grief, it might cause you something, but you know that's going to work out for your good, which is a help to it, right? But you still make the decision, even if the 828 wasn't there, I would still make the decision not to do it. You see, 828 is a wonderful verse because it really gives us the confidence of knowing that everything's going to work out. But you want to try to get to the point that even it, no matter how it works out, no matter how it works out, I don't care. I'm not going to do that because it's dishonoring to God. That's really the point when you can really say that the guy is, the old man is up on that cross and, you know, his breasts are getting fewer and fewer. And that's really what we should all really push for, is to be in that position. That no matter what it costs, and I know it's going to work out. It's sort of like people say, well, what about heaven? What? I don't care about heaven, honestly. I don't care about myself being in heaven. I care more about what I'm doing here because my time here is so short. And I've got a limited amount of time to take this book because this book is not going to be in heaven. It is not going to be there. It will do you no good. You're not going to need faith in heaven. You're not going to need hope in heaven. You're not going to need peace or the joy, none of the fruits of the Spirit in heaven, because everything in heaven is perfect. So I'm more concerned about now and how I get from day to day and doing it in a way that honors and glorifies God. That's my take on it. Different people have different ways of doing it. That's what I do, because to me, if I can focus on just that, I have a spiritual box, and in that spiritual box, my salvation is locked away. You could never convince me I'm not going to heaven. You could never in a million years convince me of that. I can never lose that salvation. That's locked in a box as well. I don't have to worry about getting any victories. I know all the victories are mine already. The Bible tells me they're all mine. I just have to walk through them. I have to collect them. It's sort of like in World War II, they send the Marines to Iwo Jima. They knocked out bunches of the enemy, and then they send the army in to do the cleanup. That's what I'm doing, basically. All the victories, Iwo Jima was won after the Marines knocked out most of the resistance, and then the army went in and cleaned it up. And that's basically what I'm doing. I'm just claiming a victory day by day and moving on. And I think that's the way. I think that's what Paul's saying. And I'll tell you why. Because in verse 6, he has another word, my favorite word, actually. He says, knowing this, that our old man has crucified him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth, yeah.
He's also trying to slowly move us away from a legal mind into yes. a law of obedience and love.
Submission.
And there becomes a point in going out of it where you're not convicted as much when you sin, because God isn't having the same schoolmaster approach on you like when you're on milk and you're transitioning. Instead, he starts to give you choices again about your faith, that do you want to really be doing this right now? And you get to have that liberty that he talks about, to be free and make bad choices and pay for them and then repent, or start continuing on, like you're saying, and enjoy it more and more.
I can honestly tell you that most Christians don't even have a clue about what spiritual liberty is. They don't know. And the reason they don't know it is because they've never gotten to the point where they could exercise it. Simple. And the reason they never got to the point where they could exercise it is because we all do the same thing. We start off in a church, at least I did, where, you know, you get fed, but it's just, you know, it's just enough to get you by. It's like rations, and you just, then you got to go home, you got to study. And in my case, I wasn't a real good student, so I went to college, if you could figure that out. And anyway, when I went to college, I learned, and I, because I had to take tests, I was paying good money for that, and I wanted to get my money's worth, so I was studying, I was learning, I was doing all this other stuff. And it's then that you start realizing what liberty really is. And people, new Christians that are new to the faith, they really don't have spiritual liberty yet, because they don't have a good understanding of Scripture. They don't have a lot of victories underneath their belt. They don't understand that. And so for mature Christians, we're to help them through that process. And so when you do that, and when a mature Christian understands, a mature Christian is one that understands the weightier things of Scripture. They understand more of the, as he said, about, it's not so much of the letter of the law, but of the spirit of the law. that you start making the right choices more and more, and you start having more liberty to do different things. And by that, I mean, I have the liberty, Paul says, I have the liberty to do everything, but not everything is good for me. And many people many commentators have talked about that and what it means in different ways. I can tell you this, I have more liberty now than I ever had in my life, because I have freedom that I never knew before. I am absolutely the freest man that I've ever been in my whole life. And the reason is because I understand what I have in Christ. That's why I keep telling you who you are, what you have, what you're not using, because that's the only way you're going to realize who you are. And then once you realize who you are, you realize what you have, then you have liberty. You understand things. Yeah.
You have more freedom because your choices are more limited now, right? All of these that were once part of your package, they're off the table now. So in all reality, you have less choices to make because they're within the realm of God's word rather than the whole earthly deal that we fought with all the time.
It's a good point, but it isn't well made, and I'll tell you the reason why. Because I don't mean it to be, being in a negative spirit. But what I'm saying is, I have no less choices. Evil is out there all the time. This right here is biting all the time, right?
You can still do wrong.
Yeah, I do. Oh, yeah.
Those are off the table. Many of them are off the table now.
Like what? Are you talking about things that are sinful?
Yes, yes.
They're off the table, but there's still temptation there, and there's still days when you're not spiritually here. You might be spiritually here, and that temptation you would have never looked at before, right?
But 30 years ago, they were all something that you would entertain. Where now we don't quite as entertain them.
But I think it's looking at it, you can't look at it from those perspectives. You have to look at it as a Christian. When I first got saved, I wanted to know everything about God because he said that everything in this book belonged to me, and I believed him. That's the first step. Once you believe that, then you say, well, what do I got? It's like if somebody goes over to Miss Rebecca and throws 17 packages of all wrapped up with nice bows on them, and they say, Miss Rebecca, that's all yours. Well, what do you think she's going to do? Go in the kitchen and get milk and cookies? No. She's going to start unwrapping packages. That's what I did with the Bible. Just started digging into it and said, okay, that one's mine, that one's mine. And I got to say this. The second part of that is you have to live it to really understand it. You can't understand God's comfort until you need it and you trust in it and it comes to you. You can't say trust and obey when something comes up, because it's easy to say when there's nothing going on, but when there's something going up, it's very difficult to say, I don't care. It's very difficult. Especially if it involves something that's very meaningful, and something you could lose, it's very difficult. But but if you develop as a meat eater, if you will, if you develop the attitude not of 8:28, but develop the attitude of, I'm his, he's mine, and there's nothing in my life that he doesn't know about, so I'm good with whatever happens. Now that's not always easy to live, but When you really start seeing his hand opening up, it's like watching roses. I mean, when I first planted roses, I couldn't believe it. I fed them, bought these plants, and I fed them. And one morning, I got up, and my whole yard looked like, wow, this looks like the place in Hartford at the rose where they have that big rose garden there, and I realized what it was, and I enjoyed them. And then I started picking them, and I got the aroma of them, right? All that stuff went on, and that's how faith works. You have to experience it. You have to eat it. You have to live it. Only then do you understand it. And people that are on milk are still trying to learn the ins and out of the faith, and because they don't have, well, I can honestly say not so much in this church, because we're a teaching church. We have a lot of Bible studies. We're stick to the Bible and nothing else. So not so much, but generally speaking, most Christians, new Christians, I dare say even veteran Christians, know very little about spiritual liberty. Would you agree with that, Vinny?
Yes.
Yeah.
Pastor, I'm not sure that I really understand clearly spiritual liberty.
Good.
So Paul likens us to becoming soldiers in Christ. And like a soldier, you have to go through training if you were to go to boot camp like Pastor did. When he got to boot camp, he didn't know anything about the Navy. But by the end of it, he was doing all those things freely because he knew it all through the training. The training was stressful. It was very hard on him. But by the end, he did it with ease because he knew it well because he trained in it. You're being trained in Scripture as a new script, as a new Christian. But then when you become a soldier, more completion and your sanctification is more complete. The liberty is there because now you freely do it because, like Pete was also saying, you're doing God's will more freely because it's schooled into you now.
I see.
And the liberty is there not because you have freedom to sin, but because you know the word so well,
right.
It's part of your nature to do it freely. Right. That's the liberty piece that I understand.
I couldn't have said it better. That's an excellent way, excellent explanation of it. Yeah.
In the end, individual Christians end up having things that they can or can't do under spiritual guilt that differ from Christian to Christian. So there might be some that cannot listen to rock music and consider it sinful, but another one that can and doesn't, and both of them are right. And that's what kind of ends
up. You had to say that, right? You really did. You had to say that. You really did. Well, I can't believe it.
Well,
oh, man.
Eating of the meat from sacrifice, animal sacrifice. So it's when something is wrong, once you're trained in the word, as you said, you will be convicted. And it's going to be as simple as that.
What you're talking about, let me give you a better example.
Yeah.
The Bible, the rock thing, I don't go for. And I'll tell you the reason why. Not because I don't like rock and roll. I mean, I listen to Roy Orbison. I think he's the greatest singer in the world, right? I love the guy, right? But when I think, when you say that, you know what I think? I think of the Rolling Stones. I think of a couple of the, huh? Whoever. But let me give you a good example. The Bible says, be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess be filled with the Spirit. So that means that if I want to have a meal and I want to have a glass of wine with my meal, there's no admonition that I can't do that. The admonition is not to be drunk. It's not to, don't drink wine. It's not to be drunk. Now, that's a spiritual liberty I have. Now, if I invited a new Christian to my house and I knew that that might offend that Christian, I wouldn't do that. But if I invited Andrew or Tom or somebody else, or maybe not Tom, but maybe Vinny, then it wouldn't be a problem for me because I knew it wouldn't be a problem for them. That's an act of spiritual liberty. And I just used that one example, but it's the same thing. The Bible does say that if you think something is sin, to you it is sin. And we have to be careful with that, what that means. That doesn't mean that, well, I don't think it's wrong to go out on dates even though I'm married. I don't think, I'm going with somebody else. I don't think it's bad to cheat on my wife.
Right,
that's
there?
Not what it means, right?
You almost lost period.
Right?
<Wow.
laughs> Yeah.
Just to help you, Anne-Marie, you're moving closer and closer towards the rest component that happens to you when you're saved.
Yes.
Pastor mentioned in a sermon recently that your sins are now white. They're gone as God looks at it. Your page is white now. There's no sins on there left. But you can't see it that way as a new Christian. You still see all your problems. And a lot of people do that.
Deficiencies.
But he sees you still as the white. As you get more liberty in your walk, you see the page to be more and more white as it actually is.
Hmm.
And then you're freer and freer. You still have to compete with sin, but you know that you're not guilty in the end. And that's the freedom, that's
okay.
The liberty that you continue to grow into.
I see, okay.
It's a mindset more than it is an actuality.
Absolutely.
You still have, like Pete said, the sins are still there.
Yeah.
You're less interested in the consequences because you really know where you stand.
Yeah.
And that's why Paul says stand in that liberty.
Stand in the liberty, that's right, yeah.
And he said also to not cause your neighbor to stumble. So the alcohol, I think that's a much better example than music.
Yeah.
But so if you had a friend over who was a saved Christian who did not consume alcohol,
yeah,
it would be rude to drink alcohol in front of them. Okay.
Yeah.
And on the same part, so don't cause your nephew. I'm allowed to drink it. I'm going to drink it. That is not helping anything.
Mm.
You have to accept that some things are okay for some people and not for others.
But that has to do with the different matter. What Andrew said about spiritual liberty is exactly right. But what we're talking about is we're talking about a different kind of liberty. But the liberty that a new Christian has, because they don't realize what they have in Christ, and because they don't realize it, they can't walk in it and feel that freedom of knowing certain things because they don't know it yet. That's why Bible studies are so important. Because you will never get this stuff in your... How many people think that if you were at home and you were just reading your Bible and you were in Romans 6 and you were looking at verse 6, you'd come up with all of this stuff on your own? You wouldn't. You just wouldn't do it. That's what a church is supposed to do. Okay.
That's really helpful.
Huh?
I said thank you.
Oh, you're welcome. Nothing better expresses this... we've all experienced a lingering conflict that takes place as the soul is subdued and submits to God. Nothing better expresses this struggle than the lingering agony of crucifixion. And Paul's point is, now that the old man / sin / nature has been crucified, the believer is free from its embrace and its power. They now will live for God. Okay, let's look at Galatians 2:20. And I know who knows Galatians 2:20 by heart. Wendy. 2:20, Wendy.
I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me.
Okay. So he's saying, I am no longer myself. I am crucified with Christ. And you know why he put nevertheless I live there? You know why he did that? I read that once in a commentary. He said that he wanted the church at Rome to know that he was still, at Galatia, that he was still alive, that this wasn't somebody writing a letter for him. That's the reason why he did that. And so I live, yet not I, not him. He's living in the sense that he's alive, but it's Christ that lives in him, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he's saying the same thing I said before when I said, Romans 8:28 is good, and it's good it's there, and I love that verse, but it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what it is. When it comes to making a choice, you need to always remember, no matter what it costs, it's always going to be for Christ, because you will never in your life, never in your life, have to pay for something the way he paid for you and I to have all these things. And because he paid that price, the least we could do is say, well, if this leaves a mark on me, so what? I'm going to honor God, and I'm going to glorify God, and whatever it is that comes into my life. And do we do it all the time? No. Can we do it all the time? I don't know. Some people say yes. I think this is what I think, you know, because some people say, well, you're going to sin every day, you're going to do this, you don't love God every day. Well, let me just tell you something. If the Bible says that if you obey and submit, you're loving God. If you love me, you'll follow my commandments, John 14:15, right? So if you start your day off and you're obeying God to the best of your ability, as you do that, you're loving him every day. It's when you don't do that, it's when you don't submit or obey that you're not loving God. Then you could say that's the sin. But if you're obeying, I'm also referring to the things that we're prohibited from doing that offend him. But just loving him is obedience to him. That's the only love he accepts, is obedience and submission. And we love him every day when we do that. So as far as the sin goes, temptation goes, it depends. You know, I mean, if you went to work one day and you had all this on your mind and you just kept focused on what you were doing, you might get through 2 days, maybe 3 days without sinning. As long as you had God in your mind, you were reaching for him, you were looking for him, I should say, and you were being as obedient as you possibly could based on the knowledge that you had. You were loving him every day. And in that, you could go a couple of days, I suppose, without sinning. Do people do it all the time? I don't know. I try to. I do. I really try to. I caught myself today about 17 times trying to be just silly stuff, just saying silly stuff. And I think about that passage that says, what is it to say? Foolish jesting. You know, because I'm quite a comic sometimes. I'm that way around Meredith because I believe that those those belly laughs bring out the T cells in her, so I try to be funny. And sometimes I catch myself, no, I'm not going to say that. And I do. I really do. I just won't do it. And I do it for that reason, because I don't want to sin. And I'm aware of it. And if I'm not even, you know, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But if I'm not sure, I just don't do it. Okay. And so Paul said the same thing. 2 Timothy 2:11. 2 Timothy 2:11. Judy.
2 Timothy 2:11. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him.
Oh, I have bracketed. It is a faithful saying. If we're dead with him, we shall also live with him. 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Struggling with the old man. As usual, Paul connects... As usual, Paul connects our crucifixion of the old nature with Jesus. He writes, our old man was crucified with him. 2 Corinthians 4:11. Our old man was crucified with him. 4:11, Carrie. How about Colossians 2:20? Our old man was crucified with him. Colossians 2:20. Colossians 2:20, Tom.
Colossians 2:20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch.
Okay. You know, in Romans 6:6, it says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that with the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You know, that means that your old man is no longer there. That influence that he had, okay, is gone. That's evil. You are now a new creature in Christ. That's what Paul was saying in that Galatians passage. That's what he's saying there, that you're dead to sin. And look over here in Romans 6. Look what it says, that verse 14. Read verse 14, Pete. 6:14. Okay, so you no longer, before we were saved, we were all slaves of sin. Why? Before salvation, we were all slaves. Yeah, John.
Because Adam's were not there.
Boom. Because we had original sin, right? Yeah. Because we were all sinners. So that meant, I had somebody ask me in church a couple of Sundays ago. They said, what about free will? I said, the only people that ever had free will was Adam and Eve. That's because they were neutral. They weren't under the influence. They were made perfect. They were neutral. They were living in a place that was perfect. But when they sinned, they came under the domain of Satan. They came under the domain of the old nature. Their nature changed. When God had to go looking for them, because they didn't go looking for God, it was that they were still in a state of rebellion. That's why they hid. Okay, and if you ever watch the movies where somebody's trying to overthrow another government and it doesn't work out too well, what do? They go running, right? And so because of that, we know that sin, that Adam sinned, and that sin was transferred. Genesis 4, the first thing they talk about is Cain and Abel, and Cain killed Abel. That shows you, that was just really, in my view, it's just something to demonstrate that what God's, that their separation from God was sin, and that sin was transferred to his progeny, and that's transferred to us. So every decision you ever made outside of Christ was biased. It was biased by evil, by sin, by the old nature, by the Adamic nature, okay? So what does that mean? can you be moral? Does it, I mean, every, no, it simply means that the most moral person in the world was biased in everything they did because they had the nature of Satan. John 8:44, well, great verse to remember. Jesus said, you are of your father the devil, and it is his will you want to do. It's his nature you want to do, okay? So whether it was just in killing him then or whatever, that you have that nature. That's the old Adamic nature. And so you're influenced by it. I don't care if you're the most moral person in the world. You're influenced by it. If once you get saved, now you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit because he's possessed you, okay? Now everything you do, you're under the influence of God. You have that influence. So the only people that had that, if you will, free will was Adam and Eve, and nobody since then. So as a born-again believer, though, you see both sides of the spectrum that you could never see when you weren't born again. What is, in other words, before you were born, before you were became one of God's elect people, all you knew was evil. For example, if you go up to somebody that's not saved and you try to talk to him about God, what does the Bible say in Romans 8:7? What does it say? The carnal mind is hostile to God. Hostile. So you can't talk to them about God. And if you go up to a professing Christian in the 21st Evangelical Church, I'll say many Christians that profess Christ, but they don't live by the biblical Christ, and you go to talk to them about the biblical Christ, they're no different than an unsaved person. They don't want to hear it. There's no difference. So the point I'm trying to make is that we as Christians have the total view. We know what evil is. We know what good is. So we don't have the free will because we're biased, because inside of us we have the Holy Spirit. But we do have a free choice. When you see something and you're tempted by something, you can say, yeah, I really want to do that. It's going to hurt. I know. And I know God's not going to like it, but I really want to do that. And if that's you, then that's you. That's a sin. But you do know the difference between a sin and pleasing God. You have that distinction as a new creature, and it's just up to you to make the right choices. And how, that's one of the reasons why you have verses like Isaiah 26:3. Who knows what that one says? Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Or put another way, God will keep Brian in perfect peace because Brian trusts in him. And that's exactly what that verse is for. All of those verses are to be taken personally. They're not to be just written. They're not just like an old book it's a book of sage. No, these are applications. They're yours. Take them and put your name to them. And when you do that, there's less likelihood that a temptation will turn into a sin because you'll be empowered by those verses. I mean, I think I spoke to somebody that was going through something. I didn't speak to them. I sent them an email about going through something that was very difficult. It was maybe even going to be painful. It would have been horrible. And I pointed out some verses that person should remember, that you never are going through anything. There's not one person here that knows Christ that goes through anything by themselves. Never do you go through anything by yourself, because you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and God the Spirit is always with you. He's the one that says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he's not going to do it. So whether you're in a courthouse or whether you're on Fifth Avenue, wherever you are, you're never alone. You have to believe that, and you have to live that. And if you don't do it, then you're going to feel alone. But it doesn't mean that you really are. Everybody get that? Okay. So we do know the difference between good and evil. We just have to make that decision. As usual, we looked at those. Number one, the Greek word soon, that's what it sounds like, is the word with, is joined to the verb is crucified, and properly means is crucified as he was. So in other words, if you look it up in the original Greek and you put it together the translators put it together this way to make it easy to understand, but actually it says the same thing, is crucified as he was. And we see a little bit of that in Galatians 5:24. Let's go over there. Galatians 5:24, Jerry.
Mm-hmm. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
That's exactly what he's saying, telling us in Romans. They're crucified. They're gone. So in other words, you no longer are in bondage to them. That's the key. Because you are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, because Ezekiel 36, 27 says that I will cause you to walk in my ways and obey my commandments. That means that you are, in a sense, you are in bondage to your master God because he's put his spirit in you. He's put giving you the mind of Christ. He's given you all the things that you have. Bless you. So you are in a sense in bondage to him. You're not in bondage to sin anymore.
Quick testimony. So many of you know I'm a therapist, and I had a client this week who I've been working with for a while. And I work with mostly unsaved people, which is interesting, you know. And they don't know that I'm a Christian. So when I talk to them, I have to be kind of mindful that coming from a really different place. And this one guy I was talking to said, you know, I have an addiction to this and that. And he was very familiar that he had this for years. So I said, well, how's that working out for you? You know, is it okay for you? Because if it's okay for you, then I can't help you with it either. And he said, well, I honestly don't think I want to stop. And I said, well, is it damaging your life? And he goes, yeah. But it was interesting because he was completely in bondage to it. There was no way he could stop.
Absolutely.
He had no way to want to stop because there was no insight to it. The way you would all have in here, knowing that God doesn't like it, and because of it, you're changing your this poor guy is literally in bondage. Mm. It's like he's shackled to it. Yeah.
And you know, and it really is true. And that's where we all were at one time.
Yeah.
We all were shackled to something in bond, and were in bondage to it. And when you get saved, you know, it takes a while. It does take a while as a new Christian. I go back to that because we have so many new Christians here. It takes a while for all of that stuff to settle in your head. But I got to tell you something. If there's a secret to it, if there's a fast track to it, it's that you have to dare to believe everything. You can't believe just the stuff you like. You have to believe it all. If you're going through something in your life and it's difficult and you know that God has put that in your life for a reason, and he has, let me make it clear. In Jeremiah 29:11, he says, "I know my plans for you; they are not evil; they are good, and to give you a hope." That's what it says. So, if you know that, and you know Romans 8:28, as we said earlier, if you know all of that, then whatever's happening in your life, the only reason why it's there is to help you grow. That's the only reason why it's there. There's no other reason to be there. And I know people, including myself, that have fretted about things that when they came to pass and it worked out even better than I thought. And I go back to my fence with the email. I mean, with the registered letter. What was that? Who is Pedro Gonzalez? And I got a registered letter from him. What's that all about? And I don't want to open that. And Mary said, open it. I said, all right. So I opened it up and it was, He was putting a parking lot in. He was putting a fence up, and he was doing the good neighbor thing and letting me know that he was putting the fence up. So afterwards, that humbled me. I said, "Oh God, forgive me. I can't believe that I was such a jerk that I just didn't have faith and trust that it doesn't matter what it is." I got to tell you, that letter helped me a lot. I learned from that letter. I learned to trust in him. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what the end result is, but I learned to trust in him from that letter. A great lesson I learned, that one little letter. All right. The apostle identified, oh, by the way, once again, so everybody realizes the old man, you can't say, well, it's the old man kicking around in my head again. It's not the old man. The old man is crucified, he's dead, okay? You're a new creature. It's you and your will that's kicking around in your head. That's the difference. And it says over here, the apostle identifies what will be crucified, the body of sin. This is not referring to a physical body. Rather, it's acknowledging that this entire sin nature is put to death. It's another way of personifying sin by giving it a body that was crucified. Discuss the spiritual personification of sin. Let's talk about some examples of personified sin. Anybody think of any?
Lust.
personified sin. Remember Flip Wilson? You elderly people? The devil made me do it. He personified whatever he was doing. He gave it to the devil. We do that all the time, don't we? You know, I think the devil made me do that, or the devil was in it, or this, that, and the other. And quite frankly, my view on that is this. I don't know anybody that, and I say this, and I almost hesitate to say it, but I'll say it anyway. I don't know many people that are doing things that are so important to Christianity that the devil would intercede. I think more along the lines of principalities and powers, demons, devils. I think of those things. Is it possible? Absolutely. The Bible says he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So we can personify sin by sometimes giving it the name of the devil. What else? What other way do we do it?
I just have a question about what you mean when you said that we all do that.
Do what? Not we all do, but it's a common expression, yeah.
Are you talking about Christians?
Because I'm talking about everybody.
Okay.
Everybody. It's a common expression.
Okay.
Or the devil was in it, or the devil must have done this or done that. And I'm very fond of telling people when I hear that, well, you could be right, but sometimes I think the devil does get a bad rap because I don't think he does as many things as people think. I think that they sin and they sin and they blame it on him. But it was really their choice to do it.
I believe you that that's your experience. I just haven't heard many people say that.
No, they won't say that. And the reason is because the truth always offends. And when you say that, you're telling people that you're telling people that you're doing it, not the devil, and people don't want to hear that. You will never hear much here that really doesn't, if you're not saved, it will sting.
Okay.
Yeah.
Verse that helps to back that up is in James 1:13.
Oh yeah, James, that's right. Boom.
It says,
let me go there. James 1:13. Right after Hebrews.
13 to 15, really.
Oh yeah.
Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, he himself tempts no one. But this is where it proves it right here. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And desire, when it has conceived, bursts to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death.
Mm-hmm.
So it's really about our own temptation that brings forth to sin. I mean, the devil might influence us by his own interest, but
yeah.
we're the ones that allow that to happen if we have the temptation.
Yeah, verses 14 and 15 are really the anatomy of a sin. It shows you that first he's tempted, then he's drawn away by his own lust, and then he's enticed. I have tempted, drawn away, enticed, all underlined, hath conceived, I have that one, then it brings forth sin, and then it brings forth death. Those are the steps or the anatomy of how a sin comes about. And so we can say that, or we sometimes say, well, somebody else did that. They got me so upset that I did things or said things that I shouldn't have, and it was a sin that I did it, but it was their fault because they made me do it. It's all, remember this. It really is, generally speaking, always our will that's causing the problem.
A man must justify his actions to himself first.
Right.
Who go pretty far to do that.
Yeah. Yeah. So we have to understand that. We have to understand that sin is something that when it comes up, we have to make that decision. We have the choice that we can make, and we have to make it. Any questions about any of that stuff? The anatomy of a sin. Yes. What did this say over here? What does that say, verse 13 in James?
He doesn't tempt people, but he does test people.
Oh, it tests. Oh, okay, yeah. I was thinking of test. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Could be.
But he uses the destroyer to do that. So he'll use passively the devil, let him operate freely as he tests you. And that's God's design is he does things with Job the way he did. That doesn't mean that he's tempting you, though, the way that that's trying to point out. It's like a very thin line that we have to operate, as we know. And you're saying it right.
Tested and tempted are two different things.
Right, yep.
And when he tests somebody, what's he testing them for? What's the point of, what was the point of Abraham's testing?
To show Abraham,
right? That he loved God that much. And what's the benefit of, what do you think the benefit would have been to Abraham? What do you think it might have been? What would the benefit be to you if God spoke directly to your heart and he asked you to do something that was very painful or very difficult and you did it? What do you think the benefit would be for you? What would
Knowing
it be?
That you're right.
Huh?
Knowing that you're right. You're doing the right thing. He asked you and you did it regardless of what it was.
Yep. Doing the right thing. Sure. What else?
Fruit.
Huh?
Bearing fruit.
You're bearing fruit, yep. You're doing it, you know you're being obedient, right? What else?
You can
do it again.
Huh? You can do it again.
You can do it again. That's right. What else? Anybody got anything else?
I was just going to say, I personally would feel closer to God.
That's really the bottom line. In other words, when you see God strengthen you to do, and it's him strengthening you, you're not going to do it on your own. You don't even repent of your sin on your own. You repent because God burdens your heart to repent. And when he does something and gets you through something, it's like wow. It just builds you up. It actually is a growth factor. Whenever you have to do something that's very difficult and you're doing it for God and you know it might cost you something, you always grow if you do it. You'll always grow. Because you'll go back and say to yourself, Father, thank you so much for what you did for me. I know that on my own, I would have never been able to do that. I know that you gave me the strength. Now, a lot of people, the opposite of that, if you're not saved, they'd say, well, you know what? Just the way it all turned out. Luck, chance, or coincidence. But as a believer, when you look at it and you look at it scripturally, you know that you didn't have the strength to do much of anything. I got to tell you something. If you thought you could do a lot with your life, you'd have done a lot a long time ago. We all would have, but we can't. And even as Christians, we do things, but God is constantly strengthening us. He's constantly guiding us. He's like a gentle breeze, just blowing. He says, I'll fight for you. It says in Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? I mean, you have all these wonderful things, and he's guiding you through each and every step of your life. So when the heat's on and it's hard, things are hard, and things look terrible, you got that strength, and it comes from him. So when you get through that stuff, like I told you, after the letter, I learned a big lesson from that. Trust God. I don't care if I get a letter from the Internal Revenue Service now. I hope it doesn't happen, Lord. I hope it doesn't happen. But if it does, it's okay. Who cares, right? So what I'm saying to you is, I'm basically saying to you that's really when you trust in God. I want everybody to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and I think it's verse 13. Huh?
The whole Bible in that verse.
Yeah, that's the Bible summed up in that one verse.
Ecclesiastes what?
12:13.
Oh, yeah, the last chapter.
John? The summary of the Bible.
12:13. More than 13. So let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all.
Boom. See it? That's everything.
For God will bring every work into
Yep. That is the summary of the Bible. And what does it mean to fear God?
Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge.
But what does it mean?
Reverence.
Reverence. It's a reverential fear. The one of the Lord's names, I don't know if you know this or not, but it's in the Psalms. One of the Lord's names is Reverend. It is. That's why when somebody calls me Reverend, I correct them immediately. Because they do it. They say, oh, Reverend McGray. Oh, whoop, 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 whoop. Nope, 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 nope. Pastor works good, but not Reverend, right? And we have a reverential fear of God. That is an awe. We look at God in awe of who he is and also because he belongs to us. I mean, I'm never going to get over that, and I hope you never do. I hope you never get over to know that God is yours and you are his. And just one last little note on that. You know, God didn't need man. You know, he had no need for anything. If he's a sovereign God, he didn't need angels. He didn't need man. He didn't need earth. He didn't need a universe. He didn't need nothing, because if he did, he wouldn't be God. He has to be self-sufficient. To be sovereign, you have to be self-sufficient, right? So if he didn't need man, why did he create him? Because he wanted him. He wanted him. What does Jeremiah say? I have loved you with an everlasting love. The Bible tells us we are God's inheritance. You know, when we think of an inheritance, we think of money, a house, a car, you know, something. But God wants you and you and you and you and you to be his inheritance. That's an awesome thought. The only reason we're here is because he wanted to elect people for himself. He knew about the cross, Ephesians 3:11. He knew about the cross. He knew who his people were going to be. He knew about creation. He put everything in it. That's why I keep telling you, you have to understand that everything that comes into your life was brought to you by somebody who wanted you before the worlds were formed. That's an awesome thought. Go home and think about that for the rest of the week. Nobody in this world may want you, but God wanted you. Even above his own son. He gave his son to die so you wouldn't. All right. Any questions? We'll stop at 8:05. We'll start page 6 next time. I also want to remind you all that we have a water problem, so don't drink the water. We have bottled water, and we have a plumber going to be working on the problem. So if you use the bathroom and you want to wash your hands, and then when you're done, get some of that Germex, and that'll kill it. We don't have E. coli. We have the lower grade one. It's a coliform or something like that. So... he's going to do the whole, yeah. My view is this. I've been here going on 11 years, and I got to tell you something. We never had a problem with the water. The UV filter wasn't on most of the time anyway, so it didn't matter. I don't think it was a UV thing. So we're gonna chloroform the well, and then we're going to put a UV system in so it doesn't happen again. It never happened before. So just for our coffee, and if you're bringing Thursday night, it's fine, because what we're gonna do is that whatever you bring for the supper, we'll wash the dishes here in the coliform, and then take them home and wash them in your own sink if that's what you like. Or bring stuff in plastic, whatever floats your boat.
The water's hot enough to kill the microbes.
Yeah? Oh, I don't know. I don't have a biology degree. I don't know. I won't do it. If I wash dishes here, I'll go home and wash. And if you go in the bathroom and you want to wash your hands, then grab one of these Germex things and get them all clean.
Chlorine will only be in the water for like 3 or 4 days.
Yeah.
And then... back to natural wash.
Sure. No, I'm going to have him. I'm going to have him do that right away.
Because we're not here using it every single day.
Well, we're going to
evaporate over time, though.
What's that?
You have to run it.
The bleach.
Yeah, you have to run it.
We're not here every day to run it.
Well, I come here quite often now, mm-hmm. I can run it, and that's not a problem. Yeah. Every how it comes to light, because we have the water checked every quarter, and we've never had a report of this. This is the first time. No. And what the water people said was that it could be that we haven't had a lot of rain, and that may have affected the well. But it's not the E. coli. That's the big deal. I mean, that's bad stuff.
Yeah,
so
this happened once before. But like,
when?
No, that's why they put the UV filter in.
But how long?
Over 20 years ago.
Okay.
And we haven't
So maybe it's a once a 20-year syndrome. No, it was tested. It was tested last week, and again this week. So it's probably been in there a while. But they told me that, you know, unless you start turning green and glowing at night, don't worry about it.
Double over in pain.
Yeah. It didn't kill the keeper,
no,
right?
That's what I was worried about, because the chlorine killed, it says, you know.
No, there's no chlorine in it.
No, when you do the chlorine.
Oh, cleanse, yeah.
That's why I was.
Well, yeah. So we're going to use bottled water for everything. Any questions? Any thoughts?
Because I get my